chapter 28, verses 1 to 25. I'll just give everyone a few moments to open your Bibles. If you'd like a physical copy of the Bible, you can put your hand up and our ushers will hand you one. Otherwise, you can also follow along on the screen. Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 to 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, make sure that you present to me at the appointed time my food offerings, as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the food offering you are to present to the Lord, two lambs a year old without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day. Offer one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. This is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. The accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. Offer the second lamb at twilight, along with the same kind of grain offering and drink offering that you offer in the morning. This is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each bull, there is to be a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil. With the ram, a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil. And with each lamb, a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil. This is for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. With each bull, there's to be a drink offering of half a hin of wine, with the ram, a third of a hin, and with each lamb, a quarter of a hin. This is the monthly burnt offering to be made at each new moon during the year. Besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering, one male goat is to be presented to the Lord as a sin offering. On the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover is to be held. On the 15th day of this month, there's to be a festival. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present to the Lord a food offering consisting of a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each bull, offer a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil. With the ram, two-tenths, and with each of the seven lambs, one-tenth. Include one male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Offer these in addition to the regular morning burnt offering. In this way, present the food offering every day for 7 days as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It is to be offered in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Let us now invite passing for our sermon today.
There we are. Well, thanks, Louisa. That's well read. And certainly with gusto and a lot of enthusiasm. Well, how did everyone go listening to that? I was tempted to try and get Louisa to read through chapter 28 and 29, which is very much similar to that, right? But I thought I'd spare you and even cut it short down to the first 25 verses. But it does need to be said that the rest of the chapter runs very similar. And I'm not sure about you, but it's when you listen to that, it's okay to listen to it being read, but when you've got to sit down and read it for yourself, the eyes wander very quickly. The mind wanders quickly. And you start to ask yourself, what in heaven's name has this got to do with what's going on in my life and the world today? But we actually live on the very firm conviction, right, that the whole of Scripture The whole of Scripture, let me get this sort of thing, is actually useful for teaching and rebuking. Remember these great words there. Paul wrote these words to young Timothy, his apprentice, right? Notice what it says there in verse 16. All Scriptures God-breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when Paul talks about all Scripture, he's referring to the whole Old Testament. Invariably, he's also referring to the whole of the Bible. And when he says the whole Old Testament, invariably, that includes Numbers 28 and 29. That this passage actually is useful for you. But I want you to notice also what it says there in verse 15. That the Scripture has a big message. It doesn't just equip you. It also points you. It points you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is to say, not only is it relevant and practical, it takes you to the big idea of what the whole Bible is about, and that leads you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that as we listen to this particular passage and read it, we will be able to see how Jesus comes right through the whole of chapter 28 and 29. Now, today I'm going to follow a different method in terms of, well, I'm going to still preach, but the structure is going to follow a different structure. I'm going to use what is known as a well-known coma method, right? This is something I've been using in fire. This is something that I know some of our growth groups use. And it's actually a good method. It's actually a standard method. It's not rocket science. It's the normal way we read any document. We listen to the context. We observe what it says. We think through its meaning. And then we're going to apply it. Coma is not about putting people to sleep, okay? Coma is, if you actually follow that method, enriches your reading scriptures and actually brings you a wealth, unplugs all the richness that's there in Scripture. So we're going to look at the apply the coma method as we look at Numbers 28 and 29. But before we do that, I think we need to pray and certainly ask for God's great wisdom and insight. And I know Grace has already prayed for us. I'm sure God won't mind if I prayed as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that your word is rich beyond imagination. A lot of times we can't see it, and so we ask for your spirit to mercifully, very graciously and kindly open our eyes to see the richness of your word. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's start off with our coma. Let's start off with context, right? Well, if you've been with us for the last so many weeks, you know that we're on a journey, right? We're in the wilderness. Remember, the book of Numbers actually doesn't mean, it's not titled Numbers, that's the English version, but the actual Hebrew title for this book is In the Wilderness. And they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They've been traveling in the wilderness for 40 years. When we come towards the end of the book of Numbers, we are now, it's at the end of 40 years, they are now perched on the very doorsteps of the Promised Land. The Promised Land is just across the river. They are now in the plains of Moab, as you can see there, and just above there in the next episode, when you come to the book of Joshua, in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to give them a last spiel before a reminder of all that God has said to them before they go into the book of Joshua and cross over the Jordan and take possession of the land. So this has been a 40-year journey, and this is the end of the journey, right? But it hasn't been an easy journey, if you've noticed. If you read through the book of Numbers, it has not been easy. It's been from the very get-go, right from the moment that they were in Egypt, they were complaining. From the moment they left Egypt, they still complained. And throughout their 40 years, just complain, 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 and complain. Yet the most astonishing thing is that in their complaining, as we learned last week, God continued to shower his endless, unconditional love on his people. His love for his people was amazing. His love for his people was unconditional. And his love for his people was enduring. However, before they enter the Promised Land, God wants to remind them once again what it is or how it is that they've been able to stay together for those 40 years and God not kill them, so to speak. So you could say that this, in many of the chapters 28 and 29, in many ways draws attention to the key element that's made this relationship possible. So that's the context of the book of Numbers, or particularly of chapter 28 and 29. Well, let's go on to observation, the next in our coma. So what do we observe here in this particular chapter, 28 and 29? Well, stand to reason that if you read this chapter, it's all about sacrifices. That is what chapters 28 to 29, it's all about sacrifice. Now, it needs to be noted that the sacrificial system was a key plank in the whole life of the people of Israel, or people of God in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, the tent, at the very center of their camp organization was designed for sacrifices. The chief role of the key leaders was to offer sacrifices. And when you look at the major part of the book of Leviticus, just before Numbers, the opening part is all about the rituals, about the types of sacrifices and how sacrifices were be conducted. And so if you want to find out more about the sacrificial system, you can read it in the book of Leviticus. And can I say here that if you're new to Bible reading, you will generally die when you come to the book of Leviticus, right? It's like the Sahara Desert. But I have to say it's one of my favorite books because it exudes the whole shape of the gospel. So Leviticus is actually one of my favorite books. Now, when you come to chapter 28 and 29, right, it doesn't talk about the types of sacrifices, but talks about the timetable for sacrifices. It's a scheduling of when sacrifices are to be offered, right, when they'd be offered. And so what I want to do for you in the next few moments is basically run through with you the timetable of when these sacrifices will be offered. Now, I know that this will be a difficult task for you to stay awake on, okay? But I think it needs to be done for your sake, right? Why is that? On your own, most of us will not even touch chapters 28 and 29. We'll see and then we'll skip over. Okay, sacrifice, go. Let's go to the juicy parts later on, right? But we actually need to get in the habit of reading the whole of Scripture, not the parts that's exciting. So what better way to do that? Let's do it together. So let's me walk you through those sacrifices. This is the observation part. I'm just going to get you to read it, right? I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to highlight some things. Let's go through it together. And then when you actually go and read it yourself, at least you know that you've read it. Well, at least you know the structure, what it's all about, that it can help you in your own personal Bible reading. Now, that's just to manage your own expectations. So for the next few slides, I'm just going to map out for you what the timetable is, all right? It's hard, but it's necessary. Why is that? Because we work on the conviction that all of Scripture, even these boring parts, are relevant for you to understand Jesus. So let's have a look at what it says here. Get your seats, buckle your seats, let's go for this drive through the Sahara Desert, so to speak. It starts out, talks about the daily burnt offerings in Numbers 28 to 3 to 8. As you see, it's a daily one, something done every day. What are they to do every day? They offer to two lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening. And then they offer grain offerings and drink offerings. That's every day, right? Then there is the weekly offering they've got, the Sabbath day, right? The Sabbath day. They offer two one-year-old lambs, again, one in the morning and one in the evening. They offer the grain offerings and drink offerings, which Louisa read out. In addition to that, they continue the daily offering. So there's a daily offering. In addition, now the Sabbath offering, right? Then there's the monthly burnt offerings, the monthly one. How does that work? Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs, 1 year old. They've got to be perfect, okay? That's the big thing that comes out. They've got to be perfect. In addition to your grain offerings, your drink offerings, and in addition to that, you've got to continue with your daily burnt offerings, okay? Daily burnt offerings. Now you've got to do your monthly burnt offerings, right? Now, in addition to that, right, is the Passover week. Now, the Passover, you see that in Numbers 28, 16, 24, is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's on the 15th day of the first month, that's the Jewish calendar, And it goes for 7 days. Now, in our calendar system, that's usually March or April, right? On that feast, this is for 7 days. They go each day, two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs, 1 year old, grain offering, drink offering, as well as the daily burnt offerings. Okay, you see what's going on here. The whole week you got to do this sort of thing in addition to your burnt offering, your daily one. Then there's the Feast of Weeks. Now, what's that one? 28, 27 to 30. It's also known as Pentecost, all right? We celebrate Pentecost. That's a seven-day celebration, all right? Now, it happens the day after the seventh week after the day of the Sabbath Passover. So you got the Passover, the day after the Passover, count 7 weeks. The day after that is the Feast of Weeks. What do you do? Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs, 1 year old, grain offering, drink offering, plus the day offering. So this happened around May or June. Still with me? Hang in there, okay? It's for your benefit. You might find it hard to believe. You are going to have to read this one day, okay? In fact, I want to encourage you to go and read it when you go home. The Feast of Trumpets, all right? The Feast of Trumpets. Chapters 29, 2 to 5. It's the first day of the seventh month, okay? Around September, October. One young bull, one ram, seven lambs, 1 year old, grain offering, drink offering. Now, in addition to that, let's have one goat as a sin offering, plus the daily burnt offering. There's the Day of Atonement, Numbers 29, 8 to 11. It's the 10th day of the seventh month, still around September, October. One young bull, one ram, seven lambs, grain offering, drink offering, one goat, sin offering, and plus the daily offering. We're almost there. Last one, okay? Last one. Hang in there. It's the Feast of the Tabernacle. 29, from verses 12 to 40. It's the 15th day of the seventh month. This went for a whole full week, okay? A whole full week of sacrifice. On days 1 to 7, you have a descending number of sacrifices. So the first day, there's 13 young bulls. The second day, 12 young bulls. The third day, 11 young bulls, and so on and so forth, until you get the seventh day, which is only 7 young bulls. Each day with two rams, 14 lambs, 1 year old, grain offering, one young goat. On the eighth day, one bull, one ram, and 7 lambs, plus your daily offerings. Okay, there, we covered that, all right? Now, when you go and read it yourself, that's what you've got, basically. And so, essentially, what you see in Numbers 28 to 29 is a description of your daily offering, your weekly, your monthly, and your various annual sacrifices. Okay, how'd you go? How do you feel as you listen to that? How did you feel had you listened to that? Now, here's the other thing. Now, note this. These sacrifices in chapters 28 and 29 were the community sacrifices. That is to say, this was done by the high priest on behalf of everyone. If you read Leviticus, there are a lot of other sacrifices which the people of Israel had to give, right? Lots of other sacrifices. There was sacrifice, here it is. If you gave birth, you have to offer sacrifice. If there were any unintentional sins, you have to offer sacrifices. If you recently got healed, you have to offer sacrifice. Anyone who's been sick recently just got healed? No? Okay, you're healthy. But if you're sick and got healed recently, or you don't want to admit to that, because I'd have to ask you to make a sacrifice, right? If you got sick and were healed, you have to offer sacrifices. If you were made a vow, then you would have to offer sacrifice. Remember the Nazarene vow? At the end of the Nazarene vow, they had to offer sacrifices. If you touch anything unclean, like a dead animal, you have to offer sacrifice. And the list goes on and on and on and on. That's tough going, isn't it? Tough going. Now, I want you to put that in perspective, right? Let's put that in perspective, right? We know that in Israel, they did the census at the beginning end, there were 600,000 men, they're men, who were 20 years older. Now, imagine, say, for instance, that one person committed one sin per year. How many sacrifices per year? 600,000. Is that right? Do I get the any sort of actuary? Is that right? That's right, is it? Okay. Now, just think about this. If you do the stats right, I think that we've had the women and the children, they had lots of children. It wouldn't be such a stretch to imagine the 2 million people who came out of Israel at the time, right? Imagine one sin per year, that's 2 million sacrifices per year. That's a lot of sacrifices, isn't it? 2 million sacrifices per year. That's about 5,000, close to 6,000 sacrifices per day. That's a lot of work for the priest, isn't it? And so that's only one per year. And if you add on to those other things, that's just one sin a year, but you just add on to that giving birth, unintentional sin, recently healed, fulfilling vows, having touched something unclean, something like that, you can't start to see that the number of sacrifices that you've got to offer starts to build up quite exponentially, right? But what about yourself, right? Let me ask you the question, how many sins would you commit in a week? How many sins would you commit a week? Now, I know not many people are going to give birth every week, so okay, let's cut that one out. None of us said that we've been sick and out here. Okay, let's cut that one out. But I'm sure during the week, you're going to get sick and then you got to get healed and something like that. But let's talk about the unintentional sins. How many people have been irritable this week? Where you've had loose tongues. You've been discontent and complaining. You've been impatient and judgmental. You've been resentful to someone else who has shown lack of grace and forgiveness, where you are harboring ill will or not being generous but stingy, worldly, lacking self-control, on and on and on. If you amount all that together, how many sacrifices would you be offering for each one of them? That's a lot of sacrifice. And so my question is, how do you feel about that? How do you feel? What words would describe how you feel about that? That's what you see, that's the observation you see, a lot of sacrifices. That's costly, to say the least. Well, let's ask the next question then. Meaning, remember coma, C-O-M. What does it all mean for us? What does it all mean? If you bring it all together, what does that all mean? Let me highlight for you some of the important things that this passage should teach us. One, firstly, it highlights for us how bad sin is. We often think sin is a small thing. We often say, oh, okay, no one's perfect. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That's what we often say. I mean, we're not as bad as the bad people like the murderers and the thieves and the adulterers. But that always depends, doesn't it, on who you measure yourself against. Say, for instance, Hitler. Oh, it's not there. All right, that didn't work out. So just imagine the picture of Hitler. I've got my Hitler in my screen here, but imagine Hitler. You know who Hitler is. Who doesn't know Hitler? You kids, do you know who Hitler is? Oh, you do? Okay, Curtis, okay, you've been taught well. Imagine Hitler. If you had to measure yourself against Hitler, how do you think you'd scrub up? I think you'd probably scrub up pretty quite well. You're not a genocidal maniac like Hitler. So you'd measure yourself, I'm pretty okay. All right, no one. Guess who that one is? Anyone want to guess? Guess that one, right? I'll take you out for coffee. Well, I'll get my wife to take you out for coffee. Actually, I pay for that anyway. That's Mother Teresa. Oh, you see that? Can you see that? That's Mother Teresa. If you had to compare yourself against Mother Teresa, how would you scrub up? Ah, who is Mother Teresa? Good question. All right, well, now we're there. Mother Teresa was a Catholic man and a nun who really helped the poor in India. And she did incredible work in helping the poor in India, right? For many, many decades. But if you actually compared yourself to her, how would you scrub up? Not as great as she would be. See, it all depends on who you compare yourself to, doesn't it? It all depends on who you compare yourself to. What does the sacrificial system teach us? You know what the sacrificial teaches us? This constant need to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for unintentional sins, for healing, for everything. This constant flow of blood, it just shows how bad sin is. That's what it does. It just constantly reminds you how bad sin is. It's a constant reminder that by God's standards, you are bad, bad, bad. Every day, every week, every month, sacrifice being offered again and again and again. A constant reminder that things are not right between you and God. You have a major, major problem. But if you look at the sacrificial system, it also tells us something else. That's very costly. That is to say, it's very costly to sort out the problem. Very, very costly indeed. And it's costly seen in two ways. Firstly, it's costly because the animal that had to be sacrificed, the animals, they weren't just your second best or just the cheap ones. They had to be the best of the best, blameless, perfect. You could say that the animals were almost like Royal Easter Show quality. You put the premium beef, premium lamb onto the sacrificial altar. You're paying top dollar there. That's costly. And not just once, but over and over again. God will not accept anything that's second class, defective, or whatever. He wants the best of the best. You want to deal with sin? It's going to cost you big time. But here's the second thing. It wasn't just the quality of the animal. There was a very meticulous and painful process by which they had to prepare the animal. It wasn't simply, I just cut you up, just throw in the barbie and done with them. That's it. I'm okay, God, I'm done with my thing. No. The priest had to go through an elaborate washing ceremony. The animal had to go through an elaborate washing ceremony. Then it had to be cut up in a certain way, and then so on and so forth. It was a meticulous, very precise, and I say tedious and painful process. But all that reminded them one thing, that to deal with sin doesn't come easy and doesn't come cheap. It's a very, very costly process. But there's a third thing. The sacrificial system, this constant, constant cutting of throats, cutting animals, bloodletting, and so on and so forth, highlights how ineffective that system was. How so? Because you had to do it again and again and again and again. I'm an asthmatic, right? And I have to take my Ventolin, I have to take my sort of steroids and stuff like that. But for a long time, I thought, okay, I'm actually cured because I didn't have to take anything. But then more recently, now I had to start taking it again. And that reminds me, I wasn't cured. See, how do you know a person's healed? Because they don't need to take any more medicine. See that? Glasses. I have to wear glasses. You know why? Not because my eyes are good, because I'm short-sighted. But if I get rid of the glasses, you got perfect eyes. The sacrificial system that you see in 28 and 29, this constant daily sacrificing, the weekly sacrifice, the monthly and the regular different types of annual sacrifice, is all a reminder that these sacrifices, good as they are or as they were, really never dealt with a problem. If anything, they were a constant reminder that you have a problem. When I keep wearing my glasses, it reminds me I got short-sighted. When I have to take my Ventolin, it reminds me I still got asthma. If you got sort of your diabetic, you got to take your insulin, it reminds you you're still a diabetic. How do I know when I'm cured? Because I don't need the glasses, don't need my puffers, and I don't need the Ventolin, and so on and so forth. So those are three very powerful lessons. But all this also points us to something most incredible. And that is that what the animals could not do, what the sacrificial system was unable to do, Christ did perfectly. And Jesus' death therefore highlights a few things. One, Jesus' death highlights how bad sin is. If you think that the sacrificial system highlights how bad sin is, Jesus' death highlights it even more so. Why is that? You think to yourself, here is God's only son, whom he loved. How bad does it have to get for God to send his only one and only son to deal with sin? How bad does it have to get for God to go to such extreme measure to send his son to deal with our sins? You've got to say, that's pretty bad. I mean, if you did a problem and I can sort out $10, okay, not bad. But if I had to sell my house, I mean, what did you do wrong? How bad does it get for you to have to sell your whole house? How bad does it have to get for God to send his one and only son in the world to deal with sin? And the answer is bad, bad, bad. Bad before beyond anything you can imagine. But here's the second thing that this sacrificial system couldn't do, but Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was able to do. It highlights how priceless his death is. His one and only death was sufficiently and completely sufficient to pay the cost of all our sins. Here was a death, the preciousness of which is beyond imagination. And how so? Comes to that third point. Because it did something which the animal sacrifices could never do. And that is that he could actually cover all the sins of all God's people once and for all time. What better passage that highlights this than Hebrews? Listen to Hebrews. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. See what it says? Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice which can never take away. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down in the right hand of God. Imagine this, will you? For hundreds, if not thousands of years, Israel has been bearing sacrifices to deal with their sins. Every year, millions upon millions of animals are being slaughtered to deal with all your sins. Millions of animals are being slaughtered. And then on one day in the history of humanity, one man dies, and the heavenly courts smelt the fragrant aroma of the death of his one son. And you know what happens? All the sacrifices cease. Or no more million sacrifices being offered. All the sacrifices stop dead in their tracks after the death of his one son. God sees the death of his one son. He smelt the aroma of all these sacrifices for thousands of years. And yeah, okay, that's good enough. That's just kind of keep things on an equal balance. But then when he sees the death of his son, his word is, okay, enough is enough. It's all finished. And so what does God do? You know what he does? He tears the curtain in the temple from top to down. And you know the temple here, the curtain here was a very special curtain because it separated people from ever coming close to God. Only the high priest could go in once a year, only once after an elaborate ceremony. No one else could get near, otherwise they're going to be dead on the tracks. But after the death of Jesus, that one perfect sacrifice, God rips open the curtains, and you know what he says? This is what he says. This is the implication. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy blood by the blood of Jesus. See what that says? Because of that one death of the perfect Lamb, Jesus, we can now go in to the very presence of God. No more sacrifice, no more lambs, no more bulls, no more rams, no goats, no more drink or grain offering. We just go in there with perfect confidence. And notice what it says. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance. See that? Full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And know that phrase, guilty conscience. It means that not only are we freed from the status when we stand acquitted, we can also feel acquitted. It's a difference, isn't it? It's one thing to say you're acquitted, but you still feel bad. And God says, not only have I acquitted you, you don't have to feel bad anymore because it's all been forgiven. It's a credible thought, isn't it? Let's put this into perspective, okay? Remember what I said. Imagine one sin per person of that tribe, 2 million, 2 million, 2 million sacrifices in that year. Go for 40 years, that's 80 million. Imagine going for 1,000 years. How many sacrifices? Beyond estimation. And yet the Bible says that Jesus' death covers all those sins. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think Jesus' death covers all your sins? More than enough. More than enough. If his death was enough to cover all the sins of all his people, the millions upon millions, over 30, 40, 50, 100,000 years, is his death enough to cover your sin forever and ever and ever? And the answer is obviously yes. Yes, yes, yes. It is sufficient. And that's why not only you stand free from your sins, you don't even need to feel the guilt of your sin because it's been covered by the death of your son. So let's come to our application. What are some key points here? My first question is, have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? There are a couple of problems here. One, I don't feel so bad. I don't think I'm that bad. But that's because we fail to realize again how in Christ, how the death of Jesus, because if God sent Jesus, it's got to say something. It's got to highlight just how bad you are. You might not feel how bad you are. You might not think you're that bad. But God thinks you're so bad and such in need that he would go to such extreme place to send his son to save you. That is how bad you are and how difficult the situation is that God would need to go that far. But here's the other thing. Have you been forgiven? Yes, I've accepted Jesus, but can he forgive me? And that's yes, he can. Because he sent his son to deal with your sin fully and completely. There is no sin so bad, so gross, so unforgivable that he cannot forgive it, and he will forgive it. There are people who say, I feel I'm forgiven, but I still don't feel right. And that's because we still need to recognize that Jesus not only deals with your sin, he deals with how you feel about your sin, because his death not only cleanses you from the penalty, but cleanses you from a guilty heart. But here's the last thing. Am I forgiving others? Because if God has forgiven you unconditionally, without end and without depth, then can we also forgive each other as well? Can we also forgive each other as well? Jesus tells the parable. I don't know if you can see that. You can't see it. What's going on here? All right, don't worry about it. This tells the story of a master who had a slave, and the slave owed him billions of dollars. And then the slave begged the master, please forgive me. The master said, okay, I wipe that billion-dollar debt out completely. No questions asked. And the servant goes around and sees one of his slaves, and the slave owed him a few dollars, and the guy said, can you forgive me? And the servant said, no way, pay it up or you're dead. The master hears about, I forgave you billions. How come you can't forgive this guy a few dollars? That's just wrong. See, am I forgiving others? If God has forgiven you so much, what is it that's stopping me from forgiving each other so little? You know how this community works. The community works not here because we all look like each other or we like each other. The only way this community works is that we can keep forgiving each other. That's how this community works. It's the only way this community works. We have been forgiven greatly, and God calls us to forgive each other the way he has forgiven us. So let me wrap it up here. What's the big message? All is forgiven. That's the big message. So, Numbers 28:29 tells us there is forgiveness, but it's still not good enough. But it points to the great message of the great work of Jesus, where we see in the cross the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And the message of Jesus' death is that all is forgiven. That's what God says to you. Will you say that to each other? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. For many thousand years, people offered sacrifices to deal with sin, but it was never good enough. But you have sent to us so graciously and kindly your Son, who's more than adequate to cover all our sins. We give you thanks for that. And we pray that we might also learn to forgive each other. In his name we pray this. Amen.